chapter 2, starting from verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We continue this series of studies on the five principles of the Reformation. We gave a history of how the five principles came about and noted that up to today it is still relevant, and Reformation is an ongoing thing, but we are talking here about the theology of the Reformation. We're not talking about the work of Reformation. We're talking about the theology. So the theology is characterized by these five principles. See, I would like to call it five pillars, but because in this country we have the five pillars of Islam, and then people turn around and say, think this and that, you know. But we have the right to call it the five pillars of the Reformation. But my preference would be to call it the five stones of remembrance, yeah, for the Reformation. We don't want to be stuck at the Reformation. We want to continue on with the work of Reformation and the stone of remembrance. The stones are set together for us to remember what the Reformation meant, and then we must move on from there. Remember Joshua as he brought the Israelites across the river Jordan to the promised land. 12 stones were set up, both in the middle of the river and also on the river bank, just to remind everyone. So when the water of the Jordan went low, people would be able to see the pillar in the middle of the river. Then when the floods came, the river would be covered, but there's still the other pillar by the river bank reminding them. So for us, the five solas of the Reformation should remind us of what the Bible teaches, the important truths that must be held to firmly, and then that will help us in the process of reforming our Christian life and our churches as we move on. So what are the five solas? So a sola is a Latin word for solely or only. Okay? So we have studied sola scriptura, which is scripture alone. Then we have studied sola fide, which is faith alone. Tonight we come to sola gratia, which is by grace alone. So what is this doctrine? The doctrine of sola gratia states that God alone initiates the salvation of undeserving sinners by choosing the elect from eternity, providing the ground of salvation in the death of Christ, and causing faith to operate in the elect by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we are trying to be complete. We don't want to be ambiguous, but we also want to be concise. What for give a definition that is half a page long, and people have difficulty following and remembering anyway? But to make it too short, and then it might not be complete. And we also don't want it to be ambiguous, meaning something else to those who are reading. We don't want that to happen. So in anything official, in an official document, for example, in a legal document, you have to be extremely careful about the words you choose, say, and the words you use. And similarly, in declaring truth, you have to be extremely careful of the words you use and how you put things. You don't want it to be too long. You don't want it to be too brief to the point that it gets truncated, the doctrine gets truncated. You don't want it to be ambiguous such that people read it, it might mean something else to them. So this is teaching you to think. You see, when you want to be a teacher of God's word, you have to be very careful like that. So let us look at the words used here. See, we are defining the doctrine of sola gratia. By the way, I have not come across anybody making an official definition like this. Okay, they only describe. Yeah? But for the purpose of our study, I try to put everything within 2 pages, if possible, within 1 page. So here, I'm trying to give you a definition, putting all the relevant points together. So we say that God alone initiates the salvation. So the emphasis there is on God initiating. That's why it is grace. You see, grace is something that is initiated by God. To whom? To undeserving sinners. I could just say sinners, but I want to emphasize the fact that we are undeserving. That's why it is grace. See? And by how? By choosing the elect from eternity. Now, the grace of salvation does not occur at the point of the person coming to faith in Christ. It began in eternity. So don't forget that. So God from eternity chose us when we were so undeserving. Yeah? We are his creatures. Yeah? And he chose us. And then he provided the ground of salvation in the death of Christ. So the death of Christ is the ground of our salvation. What is meant by ground? The foundation, the basis upon which faith is built. You see, the ground, the reason of our salvation, the purpose. You see? So here we say the ground is the basis before we consider the cause. You see? So then we want to consider the means. So these are words that mean different things. Again, learn to think carefully and use words precisely. Use the right words. So we are talking about Christ's death being the ground of our salvation and the faith being the means of our salvation, because it's by faith we receive salvation in Christ. It is a means, it is the instrument. See? But here, what causes faith? Yeah? So we are saying now grace is the cause of faith, see, and therefore the cause of salvation. Yeah? So the cause of salvation is different from the ground of salvation. The ground of our salvation is the death of Christ. See? Our salvation is grounded on the death of Christ. See? Then it leads to the cause of our salvation, which is the grace of God. See? Then what is the means used? It is faith in Jesus Christ. So you note now why you have to be more careful in the words you use and be precise, sharpen up your mind, and especially those of us who have finished studies for many long years ago. See, we are now working in the world. We seldom exercise our minds so sharply. In the student days, if you have been trained well, you will be taught to analyze things, to be critical in the right sense, critical of what you are examining, and then you put things together, you summarize, you see. But after many years of studies, our mind may go rusty already. We are not careful, but we have to be careful. And in some profession, you like it or not, you have to be careful. If you are a lawyer, for example, you definitely have to be very careful with the choice of your words. Okay, so here we now break up this definition like that so that it becomes clear to us. So let us look at the whole thing again. The doctrine of sola gratia states that God alone initiates the salvation of undeserving sinners by choosing the elect from eternity, providing the ground of salvation in the death of Christ, and causing faith to operate in the elect by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why are these many elements put together? It is because grace, you see, grace causes the whole flow of salvation to come about. That's why I can't just focus on the point of our salvation. When we talk about faith, I could focus on that point. But when we talk about grace, we are talking about the whole flow of our salvation. It is due to the grace of God. So like it or not, you have to begin from eternity to the point of our salvation. And in fact, to be more complete, you have to talk about the end of it, the purpose of it, you know, through the glorification of the Son. Yeah. So let us move on to the way we have been covering these five solas. First, we look at the recovery of the doctrine. In Sola Scriptura, the Reformers declared the authority of Scripture over church traditions. You remember that the Roman Catholic Church was gaining influence and many human traditions were put forward as authority because it is the practice of the church, you must follow. That was the way they argued. But when the Reformation came about, Martin Luther said, no, you see, if tradition is against Scripture, we must follow Scripture. Okay? Scripture alone is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. Then when it comes to salvation, justification by faith was put forward as the teaching of the Bible, say, against the Roman Catholic teaching of salvation by works. The Roman Catholics say you must get baptized. So baptism is the thing that causes you to be saved. Then you must attend Mass and various other things. So basically it's salvation by works. But Martin Luther learned from the Bible that we are declared no more guilty before God and treated as righteous because of the faith exercised upon Christ. When that happens, our sins are imputed to Christ, regarded as taken away by Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us or regarded as ours. See? That is sola fide, over against salvation by works taught by the Roman Catholic Church. But linked to sola fide was sola gratia, in which the grace of God was declared to be the cause of faith and therefore of salvation. Okay? So faith is the means or instrument by which we receive salvation, while grace is the efficient cause of faith. So it is the cause, and I add the word efficient to bring across the point that it causes successfully. See? Efficient doesn't mean just how well it is done, but it effectively carries it out. Huh? If you want to be more precise, you can use the word efficacious cause of faith. But here we want to include the fact that it is also done well. Okay? Now, the Roman Catholic Church also taught the necessity of grace. Hey, you see, but earlier we said the Reformers taught salvation by grace alone against the salvation of works by the Roman Catholic Church. How come now we are saying that grace was also taught by the Roman Catholic Church? Yes, it was taught, but they meant a different thing when they used the word grace. Ah, now we have to be careful. Okay? They put a different meaning to the word. To both Protestants and Roman Catholics, grace is the unmerited favor of God, shown to undeserving man. On that point, we share the common understanding that grace is something that is the favor of God shown to undeserving sinners. Undeserving sinners have not earned it. See? So it is unmerited. It is unearned. You don't gain merit by working. You work, you do good works, then God must, you have extra merit, you have extra points, God must reward you. No, it's not like that. See? So, unmerited favor of God shown to undeserving man. To Protestants, God's grace leads to the gift of faith by which the sinner is justified. To Roman Catholics, grace operates in such a way as to enable the sinner to merit more graces, enabling him to do works that together with faith justifies him before God. So remember the Protestant teaching of justification by faith. The moment you have faith in Christ, that moment God declares you no more guilty and treats you as righteous. And by the way, most writers say God declares you righteous. You see? I would say, to be even more precise, you say God declares you no more guilty, but treats you as righteous rather than declares you righteous. You see? You can argue out and say God declares the person righteous because the righteousness of Christ is upon the person. But I'm saying, to be more precise, you are being tried before God. See? You are accused of being guilty. And indeed we are guilty because of our sins. See? But because of imputed righteousness, we are declared not guilty but treated as righteous. See? I prefer to put it that way rather than say God declares us righteous. You see? When actually he declares us not guilty but treats us as righteous. See? And here we learn that the Roman Catholics do not believe that. They say you are declared righteous as you go along in a Christian life doing good works. So yes, you must have faith, but faith alone does not justify you. We have seen how they mix up justification with sanctification. Sanctification is the process of getting holier. So in the process, you therefore have to do good works. You have to show forth your faith by obedience to God's law and so on. So that's sanctification. But the Roman Catholics mix up sanctification and justification. They say in the process of sanctification, you are being justified. You see? So to them, therefore, grace is just the initial giving of God's ability to you, but that doesn't save you. Then you have faith, then faith doesn't save you. Then you grow in a process of sanctification. While you are doing good works, you are being sanctified, but you are also being justified. And you are able to continue on like that, being justified and being sanctified at the same time. The reason being that extra grace is given to you because of the initial grace given to you. See? You get the point now? So that is what they are teaching. So salvation is therefore what is called a synergism. Divine grace operating with human cooperation. That is what is meant by synergism. Okay? Protestants believe in monergism. That is, divine grace alone operates to save you. So God alone gives you the ability, the power to have faith in Christ, and through that means you are saved. Okay? So it's not by our cooperation. Alright? Then what about other churches? We have talked about Protestants and Roman Catholics. In our country, there is another grouping called the Matoma Church. They are also an Orthodox church like the Roman Catholic Church. The Matoma Church is basically a Syrian Orthodox church. We have learned a little bit of the history. See? The Apostle Thomas is supposed to have landed in Kerala, preached the gospel, and then went on to the north of India, and then war broke out. So he went to Syria, and then he founded churches there. So the Syrian Orthodox Church became strong there. Then he came back to India. Then he went to east to Chennai area and to preach there, and then he died there. And his tomb is supposed to be still there. So that's why many of the Indians who come to Malaysia, who are from Kerala, they are members of the Matoma Church. Now, sometimes we want to say, you know, what is their belief? You know, how do we interact with them? Well, you know, we want to know what they believe, what they practice, and that way we determine how well we interact with them. See, basically, their way of worship is like the Roman Catholics. They are priests, they have all the vestments and so on. So from that point of view, we already have difficulty. Huh? But one thing is, we can say that they do preach the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Huh? But understand that the meaning of grace is similar to that, is the same as that of the Roman Catholic. See? So we might say they're slightly better than the Roman Catholics from our point of view, in the sense that they don't emphasize salvation by works. See? They say it is faith in Christ. But when it comes to defining the doctrine of salvation, they define grace like that, in the same way as the Roman Catholics. Huh? That God gives you initial grace by which you are able to exercise faith, but faith in Christ does not save you. You must come to Mass, you must come for baptism, you must do all the good works. Huh? But we say that is sanctification, if you have true faith in Christ. But they say, no, you are not yet saved. You are saved in the process of doing all this. You must do all this. Okay? So you are justified while you are in the process of being sanctified. Okay? So how do we go about living a Christian life like that? They say, because of the grace of God channeled to you by that initial grace, sometimes called prevenient grace, given to you. See? So when they define, therefore, grace as the unmerited favor of God shown to undeserving sinners, it sounds exactly like the Protestant belief. But you must understand that that grace is not what saves. That grace is channeling to you more graces, so that along the way you live out your Christian life in such a way as to prove yourself, to make yourself worthy to be saved. Okay? So you see, all this subtle use of words, words use are different. So we discover already faith in Christ doesn't save. You see, our understanding is faith leads to justification. Then the understanding of justification is different. Justification is not God declaring us no more guilty, but rather, to them, it is intertwined with sanctification, so that you, along the way, become treated as righteous before God. Oh, that means it's dependent, at least partially, on your work to make yourself safe or justified before God. So, all in all, bottom line, we have to say that it is a system of salvation by works, different from the Protestant teaching, which is the what we believe to be the biblical teaching, that salvation is by the grace of God. We don't earn it at all. Grace is the cause of us being able to have faith, and faith is the means by which we are able to trust in Christ and therefore be saved. Okay, I hope up to this point things are clear. If you are still not clear, we will discuss this in a moment. Now, when Arminianism troubled the Reformed churches, the question of salvation by grace was brought to the fore. The Arminians affirmed the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, but put a spin to the meaning of grace differently from the Roman Catholics. The claim is made that man is given prevenient grace, a term that had appeared in Roman Catholic theology, by which the Holy Spirit enables him to understand the gospel. So now, the word grace is understood in a different way again from the Roman Catholics. Okay, so they appear to be different from the Roman Catholics because they don't believe in salvation by works. So the Arminians believe, they are Protestants, therefore they believe that salvation is by faith in Christ. See? But when it comes to the definition of grace, they say it is grace to enable us to believe. But you must still believe. And whether you believe or not is up to you. See? Prevenient grace is distributed to everyone, without which no one is capable of receiving salvation. Since man has free will, according to the Arminians, those who respond in faith will be saved. Okay? So the Arminians would not go all the way down your Christian life. They just want to talk about the point you're saved. Okay? Because they are basically Protestants. Right? So they believe in salvation by faith in Christ. But when we say, how is a person saved? Is it not by the grace of God? They say, yes, we believe in the grace of God. But wait, doesn't it contradict your teaching that the gospel is proclaimed to you, but it's up to you now whether you believe or not? See, if you don't want to believe, then you are condemned. But if you choose to believe, then you will be saved. Okay? So it sounds so good so far, but what we are saying is, that means you are saying man has the ability to choose whether he wants to believe or not. They say yes. Oh, then how does that tie in with grace? You see, there's no more grace, right? Salvation is not by grace. That means human beings have the ability to choose and therefore to decide his salvation, to determine his salvation. You see, then they say, well, we do believe in grace, but grace is the initial work of God that helps you to understand the gospel. But it's up to you now still to have faith or not. See? So we must note that the Arminian understanding of grace is different from the Bible's teaching. Now, when we move to the period of the Puritans in England, remember the Reformation took place in Europe in the 16th century, then it spread to the British Isles, and there was a strong reform movement in the British Isles, leading all the way through the 17th century. So the Reformation started when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses onto the church door in 1517, okay? 1517, early 16th century, okay? So Reformation spread, and spread came to the British Isles. And throughout the 17th century, there's a strong reform movement in Britain, both in Scotland and in England, in Wales, okay? So the Puritans were known as the second generation reformers. The Puritans were well known for their preaching, their pastoral care, and their writings. Up to today, their writings are still valued by reformed people. The prince among the Puritans was John Owen. He put together, as it were, the thoughts of the Puritans. Many of them wrote, but John Owen has been regarded as the prince of the Puritans. He wrote a display of Arminianism in his collected works of 16 volumes in volume 10. He shows that Arminianism is opposed to the Bible's teaching of the immutability of God's decree. That means God's decree, God's plan from eternity is immutable, cannot be changed, unchangeable. But the Arminians believe that since salvation is up to the individual to exercise his free will, if he chooses, then there's no such thing as God planning. It can be changed. So you can persuade people to change their mind, and then if they change their mind, they're safe. Hey, like that. God's will is dependent on man's action. See? They claim that it's built into God's decree to allow men to change their mind. Okay. Then John Owen also shows how their teaching contradict the predestination taught in the Bible and contradict original sin taught in the Bible. So they teach that grace, in which the Holy Spirit works by moral persuasion. Yeah? The work of the Spirit is, we say, in regenerating the person. Yeah? But they focus more on the Holy Spirit persuading. Moral persuasion, in other words, it has to do with the mind only. The mind, okay? So when the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, the Holy Spirit helps you to understand, then after that, it's up to you. See? And what you hear, therefore, can be opposed because you have free will. That's the claim of the Arminians. Arminianism is, in reality, another form of Pelagianism, an error that arose very early in the church when Augustine fought against it in the 4th century. Okay? So we would classify Arminianism as semi-Pelagianism. It is actually a form of Pelagianism that reappeared in the early 17th century in the Netherlands, and then it troubled the Reformed churches throughout Europe. And that's when the Puritans wrote against Arminianism. Then another perversion of the teaching of the Bible is hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism affected a section of the particular Baptists in the 18th century, resulting in the gospel not being preached. They claim they are preaching the gospel, but actually they're not preaching it in the way originally understood. We believe in what is called the free offer of the gospel. The gospel must be freely offered to sinners, because we don't know who among the hearers are the elect. The command given to us in the Bible is to preach the gospel to all the nations, to all creatures. Yeah? So we preach to all. Then we know that among all those who are listening, there are those who are elect, and the Holy Spirit will use the preached word to transform the person, giving the person the ability to believe. But the hyper-Calvinists say no. Since Christ died only for the elect, and God's intention is to save only the elect, we don't make God appear insincere by offering the gospel to simply everyone. See, because it's not God's intention to save those who are non-elect. So don't just preach freely to everyone. Preach only to those who show signs that they are elect. Oh, like that. So how do you preach the gospel then? Oh, wait till there are signs that the person shows distress of soul and desire for the word and ask too many questions about salvation. Then you offer the gospel to such. No, we say no. See, we preach the gospel freely to all. So hyper-Calvinism hampered the free offer of the gospel, with the result that that particular group of particular Baptist churches became insular, isolated, and revival was going on when George Whitefield and John Wesley were greatly used by God to preach the gospel. Many were saved. But those particular Baptists who were not troubled by hyper-Calvinism, who resisted hyper-Calvinism, they knew that it was a real work of God. They took part in it, and together they were blessed. See, they preached and they won souls. You see? And it was in that situation that led to that we find William Carey later on being sent out to India to preach the gospel. Okay? Those who were hyper-Calvinists, they hardened themselves and they formed themselves into the strict and particular Baptist churches in the UK. Then in later days, they came to realize that they have gone too far. So they came back to the preaching of the gospel, and they began to send out missionaries as well. Then they decided to change the name of their organization to Grace Baptist Mission. So today, Grace Baptist Mission are basically Reformed Baptist churches. Okay? So that roughly is the quick history leading to those group of churches up to today. But we stop at that point, officially, we stop at that point when hyper-Calvinism affected a big grouping of particular Baptists in England in the 18th century. Now, we have referred to the second Great Awakening in America, during which the gospel was perverted by easy believism, also known as decisionism. A chief protagonist of easy believism was Charles Finney, 1792 to 1875. He believed that revivals could be produced with the right combination of human techniques, whereas all the while Christians believed that revival is a mysterious spiritual work of God. We preach, we pray. God uses means, but we cannot determine when revival will break forth upon the people. See, when many people at roughly the same time become convicted of sin and turn to faith, turn to Christ in faith. Okay? So a revival cannot be manufactured. We can pray for it, but we cannot manufacture it. But Charles Finney, because of his doctrine of salvation, which is basically Pelagian, he believed that there's no such thing as original sin, there's no such thing as salvation just by the grace of God. You have to exercise your will, which is free. and you must use means. And so he emphasized so much on means. So he can organize meetings and get the people to invite everyone to come in and make sure that the atmosphere is right, the music is right, you see, the altar call is practiced, you see. Then if, with the right combination of techniques, we can create a revival. That's the claim. So because of that belief, those who have been influenced by Charles Finney's doctrine of salvation, today they will practice decisionism, easy believism. You will find many so-called evangelicals practicing that. If you are students, you will find your Christian friends in university or college, you see, telling people to say the sinner's prayer, to make a decision for Christ. And if you go to churches, they have revival meetings, when we would call that evangelistic meetings. So evangelistic meeting, and evangelistic meeting is a meeting organized in order to preach the gospel, to win souls. But because of the influence of Charles Finney, an evangelistic meeting becomes called a revival meeting. And the idea is that God is going to do something wonderful in our midst tonight. So by the right combination of techniques now, wow, revival will break forth and many will come to faith in Christ. That's their belief, you see. So that shows to you how the influence has come down to us today. Okay? Then we have noted how fundamentalism clashed with modernism in the early 20th century. Remember how modernism began? Modernism was a movement that began in Germany among the theologians in the universities there. Yeah? And they began to question whether the Bible is fully God's word, and they claim that the true God's word originally given is hidden among the many words put there by the church through the centuries. So we must use scientific approach to find out which portions of the Bible are truly God's word. And they came up with form criticism, a technique determining the form of the text. And then they came up with textual criticism, in which they determined the words of the text. And they came out with redaction criticism, where you see how words are used, passages are used, and whether you can find similar passages elsewhere, and so on. So they claim that by a scientific analysis of the text of the Bible, you can determine which portions were original and which portions were added by the church in latter days. Okay? So that was the claim of modernism. So modernism destroyed the faith of many people. So people became liberal-minded, and they denied that there's such a thing as supernatural, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural work of God. The virgin birth is counted as something that can be explained scientifically. Yeah? And there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. See? So that was the time also when Charles Darwin was propagating his theory of evolution. So it troubled the Christians at that time. And later on, Charles Spurgeon has to fight liberalism, theological liberalism or modernism. But it began in the 19th century, and at the end of 19th century, and spread throughout Europe and America. See, in the 20th century. Then in the early 20th century, in around about the year 1910, like that, 1910, around about that time, a series of books were produced called The Fundamentals, and they were propagated to counter the advance of modernism. Okay? So that time was a tumultuous time in the Christian world. In politics, it was tumultuous as well. That was the time when Sun Yat-sen was very active in Southeast Asia, in East Asia. He made Penang his base. Then he visited places like Kuala Lumpur, Malacca, Singapore. So he was organizing all the revolution to overthrow the corrupt government in China at that time. You see? So you, those who are interested in politics will know that 1910, that period is a very tumultuous time, a turning point. You see? The Republic of China was founded. Those loyal people, you know, the overseas Chinese who have been taken earlier to Southeast Asia to work by the British, they will be sending money home to help in the revolution in China. Yeah? Then there was also the time when the five northern tigers came down to meet the five southern tigers in the Kung Fu world, the martial arts world, because they were all very patriotic. They said, we must not hide our arts in our family, you know, just pass from father to son. No, now we must open up to all Chinese everywhere, and in fact to all the world. You see, and then that's why you have the Jingwu Tiiguan, the Jingwu Athletic Association, around about that time. You see, Huo Yangjia wanted to propagate the Kung Fu so that all the Chinese will be able and to fight against aggression from Japan and from the West. You see, yeah. But in the world, when there's so much turmoil, quietly, you see, there's the invisible realm. Many things were happening as well. See. There was a time. There was a time when Satan was also very active, trying to propagate the idea that faith is something that is an illusion. You must use your mind, scientific method, to analyze the Bible. Okay? So that was the time when fundamentalism resisted modernism, and when modernism was slowed down in the spread. There was what is called the Scopist trial in 1925 in America. And we learned already that it was such an unfortunate thing that the person who was a candidate for presidency was called to court to testify. But he couldn't say much about, you know, the theory of evolution and scientific approach and so on. He didn't know much. Then why was he then fighting on behalf of the Christians? You don't know your enemies. You are claiming that you want to make a stand for the faith. But when questioned about his faith, he also was quite ignorant of the faith. So he was a poor specimen to be put forward to defend the Christians. So the fundamentalists, as it were, became discredited in the eyes of the public. Eh? Then there was fragmentation within fundamentalism. And in reaction to all this, by the year 1950, neo-evangelicalism arose. At the same time that ecumenism arose, there were those who say, no, we must unite together, don't allow differences in doctrine to affect unity. So they want organizational unity. See, that's ecumenism. Then the neo-evangelicalism was saying, you know, the fundamentalists are good only at pointing their fist at those who disagree with them. They are so strong in emphasizing old King James Version and dispensationalism. Hey, let us propagate a more biblical and loving type of Christianity. Let us cooperate together. After all, we are brothers in Christ. See? Then when the ecumenism movement came in, they were in a sense affected also. They say, oh, let's work together with the Roman Catholics and with others. As long as we have faith in Christ, you know, there are these common enemies, the common issues we have to deal with. See? So that was the situation. Yeah? Then from 1960s, the charismatic movement arose, claiming tongues and prophecies, the restoration of the sign gifts. But at the same time, quietly, there arose an interest in Reformed theology. And that interest has continued up to today. And the charismatic movements have spread like wildfire throughout the world, but now it has quieted down. So now it is up to the Reformed faith to continue to make a stand, to show to people that the answer is to come back to the Bible. See? So that roughly brings us up to today. So today, apart from the Reformed and some sections of other evangelicals, the doctrine of sola gratia is hardly heard. Where you go to any church, where do people emphasize salvation by the grace of God? You see? Just altar call, you know? Decision, make a decision, say the sinner's prayer, And then there's a lot of activities, no? Social activities, mission trips, and things like that. They all sound so pious. But where is that glorious message of salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone? We hardly hear of that today. See? So that's why the challenge is for us, to understand how this doctrine has come down and how we have the opportunity to be used by God to direct people back to the Bible, to the doctrine of salvation taught in the Bible. So implications of the doctrine today, there are those who are Arminian or hold to a modified Arminianism would call an evangelistic meeting a revival meeting. They'll practice the altar call. They will engage in decisionism in personal witness. And then coupled to a prevailing man-centeredness, there's a great necessity for us to proclaim the doctrine of sola gratia. Then another thing to be noted is the doctrine of sola gratia is inseparably connected with the doctrine of regeneration. And this is where we might stumble, so please listen very carefully. In regeneration, the Holy Spirit implants new life in the soul to instantaneously change the whole man so that he is able to respond to the gospel. See, Bible proofs, John chapter 3, verse 3, the Lord told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Then in verse 5, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then Nicodemus expressed surprise, see, because that teaching was new to him. The Lord went on to say, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it is a spiritual work of God by the power of the Spirit. It's totally the work of the Spirit. See? And here, there's no human involvement. You don't contribute any part. The Spirit works. But other passages show that God uses the word as the instrument. So you must hear the word, and then the Holy Spirit is alone the one who acts. The hearer does not contribute anything to regeneration. But can we say more about regeneration? At what point, when, how it occurs? See? And this is where we get into trouble. See? And if we are not careful, you can be subtly wrong, and when you are wrong, because it's so subtle, it appears so small, it might be glossed over, but the effect of it will be shown later on in your practical Christian life. So among Reformed people currently, there is the question of whether regeneration is an all-at-once work of the Spirit, or is it a once-for-all work of the Spirit? Now, that's my way of assessing the situation, and I'm putting it to you that you can see it this way. See? There are those who have noted that the late Professor John Murray, in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he teaches that regeneration is a point where it occurs. See? Then regeneration leads to your understanding of the scriptures and your repentance and your faith. See? But others have questioned whether that is accurate. See? And Professor Raymond, in his book on systematic theology, pointed out that Professor John Murray might have been wrong there. You see? He tried to be fair. Perhaps Professor John Murray meant something else. So he tried to argue it out, but shows that that cannot be. Then what alternative is left? The alternative is to see that Professor John Murray meant this other thing, namely that there was this point in time in the order of salvation where it occurs. Then the other things follow. See? Then Dr. Peter Masters picked that up and pointed out the adverse effect of holding to Professor John Murray's view of regeneration. See? And he called it all-at-once view. See? Which means that when you're regenerated, everything happens. You're converted. See? Okay? And the practical consequence is, therefore, the preacher, in his preaching, while believing that God wants us to be the instrument of preaching the gospel, see? But the preacher is troubled by the understanding that regeneration is all totally God's work, and zap, it is at one go. See? So we therefore just preach with uncertainty. To what extent should we be involved in engaging with the soul of the hearer? And therefore, because of that uncertainty, the evangelistic preaching by those Reformed people have been hindered. So that's Dr. Masters' worry about certain Reformed preachers who are held back from preaching freely and calling upon sinners to turn to Jesus Christ because they are afraid that they are doing something that is encroaching upon the work of the Spirit, or it is worthless work because, after all, regeneration is what causes everything in the salvation of the person. Okay? That's his argument. But others have picked that up and come out to explain. And I'm trying to help our own people to understand by seeing it this way. See, it's justification is God's work. Regeneration is God's work. Okay? In justification, it's once. It has to happen once. See? The time of which we don't know because it's in the invisible realm and it is within us. We don't know. Okay? We know only by the effects. Okay? So it is not a matter of determining which point in time because it cannot be determined. But it's definitely a once act, but it's not an act that is there and then no more. No. But rather, we say it is an act that continues on. Okay. So that's why I say it is a once-for-all act, just like justification, okay, instead of all-at-once act. You see the difference? So in an all-at-once act, it is done. The package is done, finished at that point. We are saying no. It's once-for-all act, which means the Holy Spirit causes us to be transformed so that we understand, so that we are convicted and troubled, we repent, we believe. And even after we have believed, we live the Christian life. It is a regenerated Christian life. It doesn't mean we cease to be regenerated. No, we are now living the regenerate Christian life. You see, we are responding to God's word. We are trying to obey God, to be of service to Him. We are growing in grace and holiness. You see. So, what then is that part constituting salvation or effectual calling according to the confession of faith? It begins and ends. It begins with hearing the word of God, and God begins to speak to us internally. Okay? Then we understand, we are convicted, we repent, we believe, we come to consciousness of our salvation. That is effectual calling. Okay? So we say effectual calling is that whole process of salvation leading on to sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. So when we are talking about that process within which a person comes to faith, that can be shortened or lengthened in the person's experience. Okay? It's all in God's sovereignty. Some people are converted in a short space of time. Perhaps hearing the gospel first time, and God just make him understand, and he makes him see sense in everything and sees his need, and he's converted in a short time, almost instantaneously. But for most people, it takes time and many hearing. But when he's regenerate, we don't know when, at what point in his life, when he's regenerate, he begins to understand the truth of Scripture. It begins to trouble him. He's already regenerate, but we just can't place our finger at what point, you see. But it has happened. And if it has happened, it will remain. The person will continue to be troubled when he hears the word of God, and then when he's convicted of his guilt before God, his inability to be saved, he finally repents, he believes, he comes to consciousness that he's forgiven. You see? So we say that is effectual calling. In effectual calling, the spirit regenerates. You see? So it seems that Professor John Murray wanted to identify the point in the whole process, the point in the whole process, not necessarily in time, the point in the whole process, which he identifies as regeneration. Dr. Masters called that initial generation. See? But we must remember that it is not something that is, as it were, one time and then it's no more. No, it's one time, but the effect continues. Okay. So all in all, what we are saying is that this is doctrine clearly taught in the Bible. Regeneration is something taught clearly in the Bible. Okay. But as to how, or the nature of it and how it occurs in the experience of the individual, there is a bit of disagreement about this matter. Okay, huh? So I just want to bring to you the awareness of the difference in this, whether it is all at once work of the Spirit or a once for all work of the Spirit. And I would say it is more a once for all work of the Spirit. It leads to enlightenment, conviction, repentance, faith. And these are the effects, while regeneration is the cause. Okay. Now, conversion, which consists of repentance and faith, is both a gift and a duty, as can be proven from various scriptures. For example, 2 Chronicles 15:2, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Romans 10:13, 1 John 3:23. See? Conversion is really a gift of God, but God also requires it as a duty that we seek to repent and believe. And when a person does repent and believe, we know that it is because God has granted repentance and faith. Just because the person is unable by himself, in his own strength, to repent and believe, does not mean he has no responsibility. It's like a father arguing that, you know, oh, I wasn't there, my son did the naughty thing, you know. But you have to be responsible now. You see, you're the father. Okay? So, similarly, we are saying that just because we don't have the ability to repent and believe doesn't mean, therefore, I'm not held responsible. But God holds us responsible because we are his creatures. He has the right to demand this of us. But you say, but you're making me so frustrated. You demand me to do it, but I can't do it. And that's where you must turn to God, you see. Ask God, then please be merciful to me. I know it's my duty as your creatures to do all this, but I'm unable to do it. And God uses this means by making us rely on him and trust in him. See? And when we do come to faith, repentance and faith, we know that it is because God has granted that to us. Yeah? So the Armenians overemphasize the duty, but leading to many false conversions. The hyper-Calvinists emphasize God's sovereignty, failing to freely offer the gospel to sinners. Then there are reformed people who hold to the all-at-once view of regeneration, who are consequently hampered from seeing the importance of continuing to minister the word of God to seekers until they are saved. They have the mistaken view that since regeneration is the work of God, and only those regenerated can understand and respond to the truth, it makes no difference what we preach on or how we preach. Instead of gospel sermons, they focus on teaching the Bible in a consecutive manner. They call that expository consecutive preaching, which is good. We must teach, but we must also evangelize. See? So such preachers seem to not emphasize regular evangelistic preaching. Now, while the gospel may be preached from any passage of the Bible, the message must distinctly be on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, aim at the saving of souls. If you look at passages like Mark chapter 2, verse 17, and Romans 3, verse 19, we know that we must preach a distinct gospel message in order to win souls. So in our church, therefore, in the two main services, in the morning, we tend to have a teaching service. And in the evening, we tend to have an evangelistic or gospel message. Okay. We don't just wait until a special occasion, then we organize an evangelistic campaign to specially preach the gospel. No, we preach the gospel every week because we know that within the church are those not yet converted. The believers' children, for example, they are not yet converted and they are growing up very fast. Then visitors, and there are those who think they are Christians when in fact they are nominal. They are only in name Christians. They come from churches that have not been preaching the gospel, so their hearts have never been searched. Therefore, in any congregation, the gospel must be preached. And similarly, we must bring the gospel out to the non-believers, but in the church, it must be preached as well. But at the same time, we also have a teaching service. We don't neglect that, because that is equally important. Okay? The Great Commission is go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. So there, you have evangelism. You go. Okay? Then baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity, and then after that, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is teaching the disciples. So both must be there. Both are equally important. We don't emphasize one at the expense of the other. I've come across churches who, in order to try and counterbalance the effect of not preaching the gospel, they focus so much on gospel preaching to the point that teaching the believers has been neglected. And therefore, what you find in such churches is that the believers are all very shallow, because the emphasis is gospel preaching. See? And those who remain there for some time feel they are not fed, and therefore, after some time, they will leave. See? So it's not either or, it is both at the same time. Yeah? And not combined together, mixed such that the gospel message is not truly a gospel message. And a teaching message is hardly a teaching message. No. We say a gospel message must be distinctly a gospel message and geared towards winning of souls. Okay? So we conclude. A true appreciation of salvation by God's grace leads to deep humility and thanksgiving, characteristics not seen in much of evangelicalism today. That is a sad fact. Churches may be big, churches may be doing a lot of social work, there might be smiling people, full of warmth and fellowship, but one important criteria for assessing a church is the truth faithfully preached there. See? Do we hear sin being proclaimed? Do we hear repentance being proclaimed? Do we hear salvation by grace alone, by grace through faith in Christ alone? See? So what is the effect of such preaching? You humble us, really humble us. People wouldn't be strutting about, you know, thinking themselves so grand. But others will criticize. But then you are long-faced, sour-faced, unhappy Christians. But we are not, you see. When there is a true understanding of salvation by grace, through faith in Christ alone, you discover that the people are not only humble, but they are full of thanksgiving. And therefore, the joy, the quiet spiritual joy seen in their life, rather than the exuberant worldly joliliety that's put on. See, we don't want that. What we want is to see a recovery in churches of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's message. Are there questions or comments?